Well, it has been something of a year, hasn't it? Even it's not over yet, COVID is still with us. We've got it reminded very much by George being unwell, and there being people in hospital and people getting it all the time still. We've had a lot of troubles. Though I doubt if many of them will compete with the plight of our fellow brothers and sisters in Afghanistan tonight. So many of them in fear not knowing how they're going to manage, how many are going to even survive to the end of the year. I trust we are praying for our brothers and sisters there. But we've had folk who've died, leaving grieving relatives and friends. We've had friends and relatives who are seriously ill of various things. And I'm sure many of us have had worries and stress of all kinds, some of which we've had to deal with privately, just between us and the Lord. And so it's appropriate, isn't it, that we come tonight to the book of Job. Job, who suffered so much, and who, as it's described in those verses that we've read tonight, who is in great distress. He has lost all the comfort of his former life. His wife has encouraged him to abandon hope in God. And now his three so-called friends, they've come to comfort him. And two of them have already spoken, Bildad and Eliphaz, but neither of them understands his predicament, and neither has said anything helpful. And so that was the situation that Job faced, and we read about it in chapters 3 through to 33. Later, the younger man, Elihu, will venture some thoughts. At the end of the book, Elihu doesn't actually suffer the condemnation from God as the others do, but above all, I would suggest that Job does not know what to make of God's treatment of him. He believes that God is the sovereign Lord. He believes that God is righteous and judges fairly. And yet to Job, his sufferings, they seem to be out of all proportion as a judgment on his former life, when he was one of those who sought to follow God uprightly. Now, the title which Phil and the elders chose for Job was A Life in God's Hands. That's the title of the whole book series, and that is the title for tonight's passage and message. And it's a perfectly good and appropriate title, because Job knows that his life is in God's hands, but he does not find any comfort in that. Quite the opposite, really. And so by way of introduction, if you wanted to have a single word which was to sum up his predicament, I wonder what it would be. Now, those of you who've had the privilege of being parents of children who are 3 and 4 years old will probably know what the word is. It's a little word. Why? Why do I have to clean my teeth? Why do I have to go to bed now? Why is Daddy always grumpy when he comes in from work? Why has the dog chewed up my teddy? And then there's those scientific ones, like why is the sun red when it goes down? And there's lots of others I could think about. Why? Why, says children. And that's Job's situation here. And then we can perhaps, when we've looked at it, see if we can find an answer to Job's why. But in fact, we're not going to find an answer to Job's why, really, in this passage. And even later on in the book, when Ben and Phil have the wonder of expounding those wonderful chapters, when God speaks to Job, God doesn't really say why, explain why. But he does answer him, and as we shall see, and that's something to look forward to. So what about Job's predicament? In verses 25 and 26, and we're going to go through the passage quickly, in 25 and 26, Job's days are passing, and he has no easing of his pain. And there are three pictures. First of all, a runner, or possibly a messenger on horseback. A boat skimming downstream, probably on the Tigris or the Euphrates, even faster than a man could run. And thirdly, an eagle swooping down on his prey. Although he's in pain and trouble, yet the days seem to be going past and his life's going to come to an end, and there's going to be so much he hasn't done and doesn't understand. And so verse 20, his life is ebbing away so fast. And, 27. They run away so fast, and he has no longer a moment of joy. So in verses 27 to 31, he says, I can't even look on the bright side. His glass is not even half full. It's nearly empty. And verses 28 and 29, he says, if I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. He seems to think that his sufferings are because he is not sinless. He knows he's a sinful man, and he seems to think because he's suffering, it must be directly related to the fact that is the case. And then he goes on in verses 30 and 31. If he tried to get rid of his sins, he says, God would push me into a dirty hole or a pit. And then he would come out and his clothes would be cleaner than he was. In other words, he would see his own sin as making him dirty, as filthy. Those of us who are over a certain age may recall an advert for a detergent called Omo. Omo washes whiter or brighter. I think they were both. It may have got our clothes clean, but of course it could do nothing for our souls. So that's the start. That's the start with his predicament beginning. We're going to continue with his predicament in a moment, but I'm going to leave verses 32 to 35, and we'll come back to those because they've got a very special message to us. So we turn to chapter 10. Job knows he is not perfect, but he's tried to live an upright, God-fearing life. So he's saying, what way have I sinned that has caused this suffering? And that's the theme, really, of verses 1 to 7. He's saying to God, you see me, you saw how I lived. And he is not really trying to justify himself and saying he's perfect, but he's saying you really aren't making life very, very hard. And why is that? Why? And then in 8 to 12, he turns to another argument, a wonderful argument. He turns to an interesting argument. You made me, you gave me life, you watched over my spirit. In your providence, that is, in your goodness, then if you did all this, then why are you doing this to me? Now, I know it's dangerous to stray from the plain meaning of the text, but in this section, there is an interesting, a fascinating hint. Verse 11 reads, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Did you not do this, he says. And as I read that, I remembered Psalm 139, verse 13, where it reads, David says, you knit me together when I was in my mother's womb. And several translations use the word knit, and not all of them, but it must be there somewhere in the Hebrew. And there is a lovely, wonderful, modern allusion to this. You've all heard of DNA. I won't try and tell you what it stands for, because I always get it muddled up. Something acid. And DNA is God's knitting pattern for the cells. That's how I've heard it explained years ago. Now, a knitter, not me, a knitter may have a picture of a sweater or a cardigan, but that doesn't tell them how to knit it. They have instructions inside the pamphlet, and it will say K1, P1, do something in behind, I don't know. Knit one, purl one, and all you ladies, you will know. And you follow the instructions, and out of it comes this lovely garment. And those instructions are, as it were, God's instructions in the cell, in every cell, at telling it how to reproduce. Okay, it is much more complicated than Crick and Watson imagined when they first discovered it. But that's how God made you in the womb, using instructions hidden in the DNA to make the wonderful, amazing you and me. It's a wonderful thing. As far as knitters concerned, it always amazes me what women can do. You can see a lady, she can do three things, can't she, if she knit. My mother could knit. My wife can knit, but doesn't have the time. And a lady can do three things, can't they? They can knit, they can hold a conversation, and they can watch the television. All at once. Right? Yes? Knitting. It's a very skillful thing. And using certain simple instructions, and as you know, DNA is made up of billions of four little combinations of chemicals. That's all. And out of that, God has made something that will make every cell in the universe, really. All the human, not just all the human ones, and all the animal ones. So he was knit together. So, in a sort of wonderful way, when God inspired this chapter and knit me together with bones and sinews, when he was thinking about how God had made him inside, it was almost as if God had told him something that was not going to be found for several thousand years. But sadly, the knowledge that God had made him did not bring comfort or reassurance. And in 13 to 17, he is overwhelmed again by his sense of sinfulness. I wonder if we do. I wonder if we have anything of this sense of our utter sinfulness at heart in the eyes of a holy God. Job is overcome by shame. He knows God. He knows he's not perfect. And this overcomes him. We're not perfect, and yet we know we're covered with the blood of Christ. But how do we come to God in prayer? When we come to prayer, do we rush into his presence? Do we stop and meditate upon him and think about him and his holiness and his greatness, his sovereign power, his love for us? Job is overwhelmed. But then in verses 18 to 20, he gets to, why then did you bring me out of the womb? This is something that had been mentioned earlier. Once again, Job wishes he had never been born. His view of the afterlife is dark. But surely, he says, it would be no worse than his present suffering. But we note that he does not contemplate taking his own life. There are very few examples of suicide in the Bible. I found only three, really. One was Judas, of course, who, having discovered that betraying his Lord meant so was going to lead to the Lord's death, and he went out in despair and desperation and killed himself. And as Jesus said, it would be better that he'd never been born. And the other were two people who killed one themselves, and that was King Saul and his armor bearer. King Saul was losing a battle, the last battle with the Philistines before he died, and he realized that he was going to lose, and he was fearful for what the Philistines would do to him when they found him, whether they would string him up or they'd make sport of him or whatever. And he says to his armor bearer, kill me. But his armor bearer will not kill him. Maybe the armor bearer just simply said to himself, well, we mustn't take life. Or it may have been that he felt like David, that he would not take the life of God's anointed. Whichever, he didn't do it. And we read that Saul and the armor bearer each took their own lives. The Bible makes no comment. Suicide is not something to be contemplated by a believer. But nevertheless, who are we to condemn someone who takes their own life in the depths of deep despair? And I think we should at least deal with grieving relatives with compassion, and likewise anybody who come across who has attempted suicide and failed. We should be compassionate towards them. But it's a very difficult area. And that's the situation, I think, that we should not contemplate it. And it's finally in this section, it's interesting to note that the remarkable prophecy in Job 19, which the pastor referred to last week, Job 19, 25 and 26, Job does not actually refer to heaven. I was amazed when I thought about this. In Job 20:19, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." If you want a book that demonstrates the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Job's a very prime candidate for it. There are wonderful sections, as I refer to later on, when God speaks. It speaks of God, the Holy Spirit, working in whoever wrote it down. How could he have thought that? How could he have known that? Only by direct revelation. So Job is led in the Spirit to the very end of the world, to God's new earth and new heaven as we find it at the end of Revelation. And on that new, renewed earth, we shall enjoy God's presence for all eternity if we know him. Actively, I believe, working, worshipping, relaxing in that glorious future which is beyond our imaginations. But as we turn to, as it were, the last two sections, I'd like us to go back now to chapter 9 and 32 to 35. You may wonder, actually, if all this jumping about is justified. But just think a moment about Job's situation. There he is, sitting on the dusty ground amongst the ashes, probably wearing just a loincloth and a turban. The Middle Eastern sun is scorching down on him. He's scraping away at his sores with a shard of broken pottery. What's this happening in his mind? I bet it was like a bad dream. You know bad dreams when things go round and round and round and you wake up, and sometimes you go to sleep and they go round and round again and you wake up and it's still bad. What must it have been like him? There he was, suffering and not knowing what was going to happen. And so there's no clear logic. So I think that his thoughts in this are going backwards and forwards. And here, he was confused, deeply confused by what God was doing, and he was very unhappy about it, and he did not know where to turn. And that's what I'd like us to think about now. His so-called comforters were useless. His children were dead. His wife was tempting him to deny God. Who would speak for him? Now, as we find from time to time in the scripture, a man imagines himself face to God, face to face with God in a courtroom type situation. Now, I wonder if you were at school ever and you were in class and getting on with everything, and then the door opens and somebody comes in from the head's office and speaks to the teacher and says, "Tell Joe Brogs at the end of class to come and see me." And you wonder, what have you done? Has something gone wrong at home? Are you going to get a commendation? Or more likely, have you erred and strayed like a lost pussycat? Perhaps you've got caught in a fight and someone has told on you. How much you would like a friend to come along and stand by you. Now, Job knows that he needs such a friend, an advocate, someone to speak to God for him. But he has no one. He says here, he is in verse 32, "He is not like a man that I might answer him, that I might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us, someone," and so on. Job was not a prophet, despite the odd moments when he was inspired to tell us things that he could not otherwise have known. Job was not a prophet. He knew nothing really of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may just possibly have heard of that vague prophecy from the beginning of Genesis, though Genesis hadn't been formally written at this time, that spoke of a Saviour, but we can only really understand that as we look back. Job was in a different situation. So let's go back to our illustration. He's going to go off to see the head at the end of class, and he's really worried, but he knows really that he was quite innocent. There are extenuating circumstances. And as he goes to the front and the teacher tells him, you've got to go and see the head, but I'll come with you. I saw what happened. I know what this is about. And he goes and he speaks with him. He would be his advocate, wouldn't he? And as a believer, you do have an advocate, a mediator, someone who stands for you in the judgment hall of Almighty God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands with you. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Or as we find it in 1 John 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the ESV, but in my old 1984 NIV, it writes it like this. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. And Jesus can speak with confidence to the Father on our behalf, because he has taken the rod of God's judgment for us. Jesus suffered in our place. He was our mediator and our advocate, now is in our mediator and our advocate forevermore. So if you're aware still of your sinfulness before God, but lack a sense of peace, then go to God and confess to him and plead for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will remember. Plead with God to remember Jesus' sacrifice for sins. And God will remember. And he will forgive you. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So as we thought earlier, do we really have a proper sense of sin? Do we have a deep dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour? Our Saviour. Finally, a picture, a lesson, a meditation for us all. Now, as I read and reread this whole passage, I was struck by the deep spiritual agony which Job experienced. The pastor emphasized this, I think, last week, that he was suffering physically. But really, what was really the problem deep down was his spiritual trouble. And I realized that God was pointing us to another, even deeper spiritual anguish, the agony which God's own Son experienced on the cross. Now, Isaiah 53 has words that remind us of it, and I didn't really know which verses to choose, so when you go home, read the whole chapter. Isaiah 53, just a few verses, for verses 4 to 7. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And as I thought on the Lord Jesus' suffering, I could see how the misery and turmoil that Job suffered was a pre-echo of the suffering of my Saviour. In chapter 9 at verse 34, it reads, someone to remove God's rod from me. Someone to remove God's rod from me. It applied to Job. And did not our Lord suffer the rod of God's wrath for us? There are so many lessons from Job that we can have, and this surely is one of them. We know that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and out of his immeasurable love, he gave his Son into the hands of sinful men, and the Lord of creation dies at our hands. Well, almost, but there's more to that. I was thinking about what we do at communion when we remember the Lord's death for us. We break bread, saying, "This is my body, which is for you, or given for you." And we often identify the breaking of the bread with the breaking of the Lord Jesus Christ's body. But the Lord Jesus' bones were not broken. When the soldiers came to take the bodies off the cross, they broke the criminals' legs and then they died. But Jesus was already dead. He had suffered under the wrath of God. He had accomplished the work for which he came. "It is finished," he cried, and gave up his spirit. "No one takes my life from me," he said. "I give it up." Himself. Indeed, his bones were out of joint. You can picture crucifixion, as prophesied in Psalm 22. But his bones were not broken, as prophesied in another psalm, number 34. So what does the breaking of the bread signify? Surely it shows us something deeper even than the physical suffering of the Lord. It gives us a glimpse into the mental and spiritual torment that he suffered as he took our sins, as God laid on him the sins of us all, those of us who come to him for our salvation. We sometimes speak of the cry of dereliction, those words recorded in Matthew and Mark, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Job felt despair because he could not see why God didn't answer him. He seemed to be a separation, but Jesus truly knew separation from his Father. For the first and only time in all eternity, his Father turned his face from him, for God could not look on holy the sin, our sin, that was laid on his Son. And so, albeit to a tremendously different depth, the terror of being abandoned by God was experienced first by Job and then in reality by our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, "But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which like a fire is always burning in his heart." And so as we struggle with our sufferings, let us try to enter into the sufferings of Job. Let us think of the sufferings of our fellow believers across the world. And then let God turn our thoughts to that infinitely greater suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then let us worship him, our almighty, eternal, loving Saviour. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you were separated from your Father, that we might never be separated from God. We thank you, O Lord, that you suffered in our place, condemned not for your own sin, but for ours. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we go away and think on these words, that Lord, that we may know that we can draw close to you, not because of our own righteousness, but only because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that to every one of us, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.